Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
We're in a series of studies that takes us from Genesis 1 through the book of Nehemiah, which closes out Old Testament history. And we'll culminate and conclude the study on Christmas Sunday when we get to the birth and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of this series is to help us understand the progressive revelation of God, to see the completeness of that revelation and the finality of it and the centrality of it in Christ. And so we've looked at God in Adam, God in Noah, God in Abraham, and today we're going to consider God and Sarah and understand some of the things that He's doing in history as He works with people. I mentioned when we started in Genesis 1:1 that the important thing was not to try to set a date for the time when God created or the length of time that it took Him, because we can't really know very accurately. When we come to Abraham in Genesis 12, we have a pretty accurate record to say that we're at about 2000 B.C., when we get to Abraham. So that's the timing that we're in. Some archaeological discoveries show that there were libraries and records which give dates concerning Abraham and people and kings who lived in his day. As we begin to flow through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Job is living in some of those days, we see how God is developing families, and how important that becomes, the tremendous family that Abraham had, the large numbers, Jacob and Isaac, and how that is really the center and core of what God is doing in history, is working through families. What a marvelous thing that is, to see that developing. And today we're going to look at a wife and a mother who is a very vital part of the history as God develops it. Let's begin looking in Genesis 12, and we'll do three things today concerning Sarah. We'll consider her growth in faith, her life as a godly woman, and her death as a sorrow to her husband. And we'll move through that and trust that God will help us and teach us a great deal today as to how we can worship and trust Him. Beginning with Sarah's growth in faith, we begin with Genesis 12:1, where God is calling Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now, this is the beginning step in the growth of faith in Sarah's life. As God comes with this very direct personal call to Abraham, and gives him exactly what He wants him to do. And we read in verse 4 a simple statement, "So he left." He did that. He set out to go to this strange country. Now we see that Sarah went with him. We would expect that in some way, but there's a lot to think about here As he went out, Sarah went with him. Now, you and I know that packing up like that and leaving your home and going to an unknown place is not all that easy. And you don't go to your wife on Monday morning and say, "Pack up, we're heading for Gorman," or where, you know, wherever that may be, just that way. You've got to let her know a few months ahead of time and begin to prepare her and tell her how wonderful it is there and how marvelous it's going to be and how much better off we're going to be moving there. It seems so simple here, but you see what a problem this could have been for Sarah. And the thoughts that would be flowing through her mind. You mean I'm going to leave all my family here? And then what about all my things? What am I going to do there? And here it says very explicitly that they took all their possessions. So probably Abraham called Beacons and they made arrangements to get all their stuff and they took it with them. And this is a commendation for Sarah. There's no record here of any opposition or any problem or making it difficult for Abraham that she went with him as much of an act of obedience as was Abraham's. And this is a marvelous commendation concerning her and the beginning of her faith in the Lord. Now, in verse 10, we see something else concerning Sarah that we want to consider in her growth in faith. In verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female, donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham and said, "What have you done to me?" He said, "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Now, here is another step in Sarah's response to Abraham, in his decision to go into Egypt, into a place of danger, not knowing what was going to happen to them there, and then to put her in this difficult position where she wound up in Pharaoh's palace. And the apprehension that must have been hers in that place. But we find her responding in a marvelous way in response to Abraham's leadership, her obedience to his decision, and we commend her for that. We might ask the question here in regard to the obedience and submission of a wife to a husband, how far does she go? We could say that Abraham asked her to do something dishonest here or to tell a lie. Sarah was a half-sister, which was not totally a lie, but it was a deception. And does a wife have to obey her husband when he asked her to lie or to cheat or to steal or to be dishonest? That's a question. Does a wife have to obey a husband when he asks her to be immoral? Well, I think it's safe to say from what we learn of the whole biblical teaching that, of course not. There is a limit. And we need to know that. We could not have faulted Sarah too much if she had put up some hesitation here and some difficulty. So a husband has a role to fulfill in leadership where he cannot require his wife to be dishonest or immoral. And certainly a wife does not have to be beaten physically. To take a beating from a man is not the requirement of Scripture. So there are things to consider here. We greatly commend Sarah for what she has done here. Another step in her life of faith is in Genesis 16:1-6. In Genesis 16:1-6, we read, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between me and you.' 'Your servant is in your hands,' Abram said. 'Do with her whatever you think best.' Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her." Now, as Mark pointed out, everything in the Bible about the people God uses does not reveal just the glorious, successful things. One of the great things about the Bible is that it deals with people very honestly. And as we know, Abraham is a man of faith, and he is to be admired and respected. He was by no means perfect in faith. And while we think of Sarah and her great responses of faith, she is by no means perfect. And you and I will not be perfect in our responses to life and to the Lord. And here is an instance where Sarah did not behave perfectly at all. In fact, there's great fault here. Now, her desire for a son is good. It's not a selfish thing, although that in that day, in that culture, there was a certain shame upon a wife who didn't have children. So that pressure was upon her. But I think more than that, she had a desire for Abraham to have an heir because she had heard the Lord's promise. And she knew something needed to be done there. Her problem was that her anxiety led to trouble. She lost sight momentarily of the sovereignty of God, and to see that God would take care of this in His time and His way, and that she must not let herself, her flesh, take over. Now, that's where we get into so much trouble today. Going ahead of God, unwilling to wait for His timing, not satisfied with the way He is doing it. She should have had a godly contentment in the promise of God, whereby she would have been able to wait for God to do this in the right way. As it was, from a human point, viewpoint, it spelled disaster, because Ishmael, the son born to Hagar, is a son of slavery, and he stands on the pages of Scripture without a good record. She should have waited. Now, as we think about husband and wife here, and we're going to consider that more fully, Perhaps Sarah is not the one finally to blame here or find at fault if we're making accusations. Abraham should have exerted the leadership necessary to do it right. He capitulated to his wife when he might have seen it was wrong. Adam did the same thing. Adam should have exerted the leadership necessary in the Garden of Eden not to enter into the sin. And so we have a problem here, and as we think about the growth of faith of Sarah, it isn't perfect, but she's a lady and a woman to be commended. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 5. Another experience for Sarah. Genesis 18, 1 to 5. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up, saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and you may wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you've come to your servant." "Very well," he answered, "do as you say." Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, get three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and bake some bread." He ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf, gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it, brought some curds and milk, and the calf that had been prepared, set those before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord, you see, these were not just ordinary visitors. These were angels, and evidently a pre-appearance of Christ here. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, and that's not a strange thing for her to do. This is a very unique experience here. This doesn't happen every day. I want to get in on this stuff. So there she is, and Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Well, I really have a child now that I'm old'? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, and so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Now, here is another point where she is not perfect in faith and did not have the response to the sovereignty of God that is good and right, and she laughed at the message of the Lord. Considering her circumstances, she's not to be faulted by any of us because we would likely have been worse. But the laugh was one of ridicule, a sneer of unbelief, a contempt for such a preposterous idea that I'm going to have a child and that Abraham will be a part of it. And then in her fear and the guilt of what she had done, she enters into the sin of lying and trying to evade this, but not so. It's not a good point in her life. Genesis 21, verse 1. Genesis 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. See, there's God's timing. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Now, here is a turnaround. Isaac is born, God has done it, and she's laughing now. But it's a different laughter. It's the laughter of faith. It's the laughter of joy. It's the laughter of worship. It's the joy of the Lord. It's the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. This is great. Sarah is doing very well here in her life of faith. As we continue the passage, we see another great thing about Sarah. Verse 6. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to him, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Now, I wish we had time for about 12 messages on this passage, because this is a very, very important doctrinal statement. Isaac is not the son of promise. He will never share in the inheritance. It is Isaac through whom Christ will be born. It is Isaac and not Ishmael. It is Jacob and not Esau. And God is establishing the godly line through whom Christ would be born. Now, we don't have time to develop it, but just to reveal that this is a truth that flows through Scripture, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. We'll just read the passage so that you see that this truth was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he picked it up as he taught concerning the inheritance and the seed of Abraham. Let's pick it up at Galatians 4, verse 21. Galatians 4, 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law really says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, one by the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud. You have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, you believers in Christ, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Very important thing that Sarah discerned here and made the statement to Abraham, so he will do the right thing here, that Isaac is the heir of promise, and to get rid of the son of slavery. Now, one other quick passage on her growth of faith, Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the record when God has told Abraham to take his son and to offer him in worship. And we went through that last week. I won't even read it because you know the story well, that God came and provided the sacrifice and Abraham did not kill his son. But an interesting thing here in this passage of Genesis 22, 1 through 19, Sarah's name is not mentioned. But it's not really safe to build a doctrine on silence. But you can think about it and think your way through Scripture, thinking about sometimes about what is not said. And the thing here that comes to me as a commendation for Sarah is the silence about her. That she is not mentioned here in any negative way. And you could, if you think moving might have been a problem, think of what this is. That she has waited for the son. And Isaac has come. And now he's become a young man, and exactly what age we don't know, but probably fairly well grown. And now Abraham is responding to this message from God to take this child, this young, the son whom she loves, whom she has nursed and weaned and built a home for him. And now her husband is going to take him and kill him and burn him on an altar. Now, do you see what could have been going on in Sarah's heart? If there would ever have been opposition from a wife and a mother, it seems like it would have been here. What a marvelous, marvelous tribute to Sarah that there is no record of opposition, that she joins Abraham in faith to her sovereign God who will do right. What a great tribute to her faith. She stands on the pages of Scripture as a woman to be greatly honored, respected, admired, and followed because of her growth in faith. And she is included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 to be commended for her faith in God. She had to grow in faith. She wasn't perfect at it. And that's where we are today. We're in this life, and it's a life of faith in the promises of God. And God doesn't always allow us to have the circumstances that make it so easy to believe. We have to believe Him for some things we can't see yet. And we have to believe Him for His timing. And we have to believe Him for the way He wants to bring about our growth in faith. And that may take some extremely difficult trials and heartaches and sorrows. When we can't make any sense out of what is happening in the present circumstance, but we have the promise of God. Praise the Lord for Sarah's faith. Now, for what God is doing here is a tremendous thing also. Think of God bringing life out of death. As far as bearing children is concerned, Abraham is dead. Sarah is dead. There is no possibility, human possibility, of life coming from Abraham and Sarah. Life comes from the Lord. The Lord did something special here for them in bringing about the conception, the pregnancy, and the birth of Isaac. It's the sovereign God invading their lives to bring life out of death. Now, when we read Ephesians 2, we see the same thing happening to us spiritually. You are walking on the face of this earth spiritually dead. There is no life in you that causes you to want God, to want to be holy, to want righteousness, to walk in the truth. And God comes to us and regenerates us by a miraculous work of His Holy Spirit and brings forth life. And we respond. We call that a new birth, born again. The proper term should be born from above. We have been born from above by the Lord. We were dead. Now we're alive. That's what God has done here, and that's what He's doing with us. Let's consider for a moment now Sarah's life as a godly woman, and we'll look at the passage that Mark read in 1 Peter. Peter uses her as an illustration of something he wants to press home about the matter of submission. The general thought, the one message in the book of 1 Peter is submission in times of suffering. And in chapter 2, he winds up using Christ as the supreme example of submission in suffering. That he trusted Him, that is the Father, who judges all things justly. And he follows up here now in 1 Peter chapter 3 to talk about submission in our life and using Sarah as an example. Let's read it again. Wives, in the same way, that is, in the same way Christ was a submissive to the Father, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of the wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from an outward adornment such as braided hair, wearing a gold jewelry, fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which is of great worth in God's sight or is approved by God. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master or Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, with the spirit and the attitude of Christ, be considerate as you live with your wives, treat them with respect, and so on. So Sarah is here again on the pages of Scripture in the New Testament. And if you want to decipher and learn things about the Old Testament, you check the New to see what it says, because that's a fuller and more complete revelation. Now, Sarah is stands here in a general way as an example of a godly woman. We read here that this is the way the holy women, verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to live. So she has the testimony of being holy or godly. Now, what an impact that a New Testament writer would pick this up and include her with that company. And we think of gravestones and what people would like to have written on their marker, and there are all kinds of things. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have on your grave marker, "Here lies a godly woman. Here lies a godly man." Sarah has a marvelous testimony. We need that in our day. We need godly women. We need godly men. Married or unmarried, we need to be godly people. And while we're just talking about Sarah as a wife and a mother and so on, let me just make a parenthesis here and an insert to say that I have heard and you have heard sometimes that marriage makes you a complete person. Let me say that I object to that from the very depth of my being. the thing that makes us a complete person is Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, you are complete in Him. You have a dimension missing, and that's the spiritual dimension, and when He is in our life, He fulfills that, and we are complete. And don't let anybody tell you that you cannot be complete and whole and fulfilled and have a wonderful, marvelous, glorious life as a single person. You can't. Marriage is not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. And whether you are married or single, be a godly person and enjoy the Lord and the present circumstances and trust Him with your life. Everybody probably shouldn't be married. It took me quite a while. So here we are. Be godly. Second, she's an example of a thing described here as inner beauty. Now that's a great thing. The thing that ought to be known about our life is the qualities that are there. And when you are deciding about marriage, that is one of the chief things you want to think about. What are the qualities you see in that girl that would make you want to marry her? What are the qualities you see in that fella that would make you want to marry him? And you don't get very good answers to that question usually, because marriage seems to be based on so many other things today. Stick with that. And one of the qualities that's mentioned here specifically is that of a gentle and quiet spirit. A godly woman has a gentle and quiet spirit. It's mentioned that they should have reverence, a respect, and a purity in verse 2. When they see the purity and the reverence of your life, your beauty will come through in that way. Pure, moral purity. Not foul and filthy. That's a terrible... It seems like that's the foul and the filthy and the obscenity from the way I grew up and so on. I seem to expect that from men. It was no shock to me in the locker room to hear the worst, or in the service in the barracks. I mean, it's there. But I can say to you, the very worst obscenity, pornographic thing I've ever heard through these ears came from a woman. It was awful. A woman ought not to do that. Men shouldn't either. But a woman to be godly must have a gentle and quiet spirit, pure, not foul and filthy. Along with this inner beauty of Sarah and godly women is that she was not relying on the external adornment. Kind of interesting thing culturally here, what Peter reads as external adornment of his day. A braided hair, wearing jewelry and so on, and you know, that may look nice today, who knows that. So, but the principle behind it is modesty, isn't it? And I think that, I think I'm scripturally safe in saying this, that there is a stewardship of appearance. That we are temples of God's Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful that we don't make too much of it to worship the body. The thing is going to decay and rot someday anyway, so I mean... to spend all your time on your body. On the other hand, it's not to be neglected. There ought to be a modest reverence about that, a stewardship of appearance, which I think is spelled out this way: do the best you can with what you got. And if it takes a little trimming here and there or whatever, that's all right. Rearrange it. It's a stewardship of appearance. If you make it smell good, that's fine. We need that. She has the approval of God in this, which is in God's sight is of great worth. Thirdly, she's an example of obedience to her husband. Verse 6, like Sarah, verse 5, for this is the way the holy women have passed to put their hope in the Lord, used to make themselves beautiful, inwardly beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah obeyed Abraham, called him master, and so on. She treated her husband with respect. Now, I want to be careful here to the fellows who are married, and I would not at all go home today and start demanding that your wife call you master. Just cool it. Don't. It won't work. But there is to be a respect, and the wife should respect the husband. Furthermore, she obeyed him. We saw the examples of Sarah following his leadership. She responded to his leadership. And this stands on the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation of God's way of living in a marriage and family. Now, it's not a question of superiority or inferiority. It's a matter of order and design and government and direction. God knew that when two people were together, there needed to be some sense of organization and direction. And He ordained the man to be the leader and the wife and the woman to be the responder. Now, it's a sad thing in our day, as it's been going on forever, but the present war over this. Sad period in our history when men are failing and women are failing. We have to fight each other. I want to recommend a book to you. I had some things I wanted to read, but I don't have time. Here's a book called Women Beyond Equal Rights by Dee Jepson, who is an assistant to the president, a fine Christian lady, who writes about that from a good perspective, which enables us to see that we need to get on with life and stop fighting each other. But just to follow the biblical directive, it stands, it works, it's right. Any other way of living together is disaster. And furthermore, Sarah is to be followed by women today. You be her daughters if you live like this. Now, I want to say this today. When we say that the Bible teaches the leadership of men and the response of women to that leadership, does not mean that women do not have a powerful influence. In fact, it's probably the influence of godly women is probably more powerful than the leadership of men. There's an opportunity for women today, and especially Christian women, to have a powerful influence upon our society, an influence for godliness, holiness, high moral standards. And I want to say to the women here today that how you behave affects men. And how you dress affects men greatly. And how you talk affects men. It affects our whole society. Men are greatly influenced by women. Probably the most powerful influence on men is women. So what a great opportunity there is in this day for godly women. And we need to be just what God has made us. If you're a man, be masculine. If you're a woman, be feminine and be a lady. Here's a definition of a lady. A lady is a woman in whose presence men act like gentlemen. You get that? A lady is a woman in whose presence men must act like gentlemen. And don't let them do anything else. And lead them into that. Finally, Sarah's death is a great sorrow to her husband. We're in Genesis 23. We don't have time to read.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.